God conveniently put a contents page right at the start of your Bible, so there's no shame in using that. Do keep that passage open. We're going to be referring to that. Isaiah is an old book written many years before Jesus arrived, and it's all about God's plan to fix the world and restore Eden. Before they opened the Eden Project down in Cornwall, God launched an Eden Project of his own to make all things new again. We're halfway through this amazing book where we've recently been exploring this kind of huge topic of life after death. Last week we looked at hell, this week we get to look at heaven. And my aim, which I really believe is the aim of Isaiah in this chapter, is to excite us about heaven. We're going to explore this in three questions. Here they are. It's where is it, when is it, and what is it? First of all, where is it? Now, it's worth just us recapping a little bit about how Isaiah talks about the future in this book. See, Isaiah describes far future realities using the events of his day in language that we understand, so to stir our affections. For example, he frequently describes heaven to the Jewish people as being a bit like when they were freed from slavery and got to enter the promised land. And so Isaiah says a day is coming where something like that will happen, but magnified. Magnified. And chapter 35 is one of those magnified chapters. Have a look again with me at chapter 35, verses 1 to 4. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. The last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been exploring in Isaiah what has gone wrong with the world and how human rebellion against God has brought about disaster. Isaiah has described the world as being like a wasteland. But then all of a sudden in chapter 35, this garden appears. A garden that we're told in verse 4 is God's salvation. You see, this desert that's mentioned here, it isn't any desert in particular because it represents the whole of creation. The whole of creation will burst into bloom. When it talks about the glory of Lebanon and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, we say, who's Sharon? Well, these were ancient places that were famous for their beauty. They were ancient symbols of beauty. It would be a bit like saying, the glory of the Maldives will be given to it. The splendor of Hawaii and the Seychelles. See, here's the first really important thing to notice here about this. This isn't a different geographical place to the cursed world. It's not that people get transported from a desert to a paradise. No, verse 1, the desert itself will be glad. The wilderness itself will blossom into bloom. The same place that was subject to curse is restored. The curse is reversed. Now, here's why this is so significant. Heaven is not our final home. This is. This is something that is frequently misunderstood. The Bible teaches that all Christians who die before Jesus returns go immediately to be in heaven in spirit with God. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. As Paul later says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we will be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is a huge comfort. But heaven is not the final destination for the Christian. It is not the final chapter of the story. As wonderful as it will be, heaven is not the permanent address for God's people. He never meant it to be. The full damage of sin has not been overcome
whilst our bodies still lie in the grave and whilst Eden remains cursed. When Jesus talks about our future hope, he very rarely talks about our spirits resting in heaven. He talks about the day of resurrection. This is the day that God promises a new heaven and a new earth where we get new bodies. In the very final book of the Bible, what do we see? It describes the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. Our eternal home isn't in heaven. It's the new creation. Let me just break this down for us a little bit. Imagine heaven and earth. You might say God's place and ours, if you like, as sort of two twin halves of God's good creation. The Christian hope is not that God will rescue us from one to the other. The Christian hope is that one day God will bring heaven and earth together. That heaven and earth will finally be married in an act of new creation. And the really glorious thing about this cosmic gospel, if you like, that God doesn't just save individuals like you and me. He has a plan to save the cosmos. The wonderful thing about this gospel that is glimpsed here in Isaiah 35. Well, it isn't that people get to go to heaven. It's that heaven comes to earth. This is always the direction of travel in the gospel, that heaven comes to earth. This was Jesus' prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Here's why this is so important in Isaiah. Here's why this is so important in the grand Bible story. It means Satan didn't win in the garden. Satan did not win in the garden. The desert doesn't remain a desert. The wilderness does not remain a wilderness. Look at verse 1 again. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly. It will shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Isaiah says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Satan doesn't win in Eden. God wins in Eden. Eden isn't lost. Eden is restored. Church, it isn't 1-0 to Satan, where God is just rescuing players off the pitch, saying, retreat, retreat, plan B, plan B. God doesn't throw his good creation away in the bin like some failed experiment. No, the universe isn't rejected. It is restored. The creation and the new creation are the bookends of the Bible. Eden and Eden restored. And in the middle, God gives us the gospel. Because what God does for Eden is what God does for you and me. He brings the desert back to life. He brings life from death. He takes the ruin of the human heart and he breathes new life into it again in Christ so that it is healed, restored, renewed, repaired. So where is this future heaven? Well, it's up there for now, but there is so much more to come. The second point, when is it? When is it? Have a look at verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Verse 5 starts with this word, then this new creation will begin. A good question to ask is, well, when is then? We have this huge privilege of getting to read this prophecy 2,500 years after it was first spoken. I don't know about you, but I was reading it. Some of it sounded awfully familiar. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue shout for joy. This is the point that Christians butt in and say, I think I know a guy. Because hundreds of years after this prophecy was spoken, in real history, a Galilean carpenter called Jesus walked onto the pages of history and started doing the impossible. He started opening the eyes of the blind. If you had actually been there at the time, lame people were leaping around like deer. Some of them actually got in trouble for it. Here's the second big shock. The new creation has already begun. In the New Testament, Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the new creation. The new creation begun decisively the moment Jesus rose from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5 again, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new has come. The new creation begins in us the moment we give our lives to Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit. We experience forgiveness. We experience adoption. We experience healing and transformation. And the church today is a tiny taste of the new creation. It's a small taste. It's an aperitif. It's an entree. The feast is coming. But it is a taste, nonetheless, of God's worldwide worshiping family, united to God, united to one another, finding rest and restoration. To use the images here in verse 7, the church is like a pool from the burning sand. I love this picture. Imagine, if you will, when you go down to the beach on a really hot day, the sand is burning hot, your British feet really don't stand a chance, and you sort of start walking on it. You run like a gibbon to get to the water. And then that feeling when your feet get into the cold water, Isaiah says, that feeling, that is what it is like to step into the new creation. That is a little bit what it should feel like coming to church, running from the burning sand, and we step into a pool. It is like a bubbling spring. It is a place where the grass of new creation has already begun to grow. Here's the thing, spring has already sprung. The button has already been pressed. Nothing can stop this cosmic renewal. Nothing has stopped it for 2,000 years, and nothing will. The gospel will continue to spread and grow in the darkest places of our world. And spoiler alert, Jesus will come back and complete what he has started. Right now, we live in the tension of now and not yet. This new creation has begun, but we are waiting for the day when it will be radically completed, when Jesus comes back and says, behold, I am making all things new. Now, this tension is important because some preachers get carried away here and they start promising. They start demanding healing now in the name of Jesus. They start demanding that everybody is healthy now in the name of Jesus. As if us having struggles and hardship in this life was somehow a sign of our lack of faith in this new world. This is a problem. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that this is not what is being promised here in Isaiah 35. The gospel is not that when you come to Jesus, everything bad in your life passes away instantly. The gospel is that when you come to Jesus, even when bad things happen to you in this life, you have Jesus. And you have assurance that one day he will come back and all bad things will pass away. But there is a not yet part of our faith now. That still makes us long for the future. So when is this new creation? It's already begun. But there is so much more to come. This leads us to our final point. What is it? What is it? verses 8 to 10. Let me just say that before we read that, many of the pictures that you and I probably have in our heads of heaven or of the new creation are kind of clumsily put together from pop culture. Films like What Dreams May Come or Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, TV shows like The Good Place or The Simpsons, books like The Divine Comedy, paintings we've seen somewhere of clouds with naked cherubs playing harp solos. It's kind of weird. To be honest, it makes this place feel a little bit dull. If heaven, if the new creation is being stuck up, living on a cloud, in a permanent church service that never ends, where the music's led by babies, a harp doesn't seem like a very age-appropriate instrument for a baby. That we all have questions about this place. Will everyone be the same age? Will we work? Will there be animals? Is there going to be sports there? Will I remember stuff from this life? What language will we speak? But many of these questions get left as mysteries in the Bible. We're only told what we need to know to love Jesus and get excited. And anyway, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for us. Let me put that another way. Even if you let your imagination run wild on the goodness of the new creation, you will still fall woefully short of what God has actually prepared for us. Here's how Isaiah captures it. Here's the glimpse he gives us. Verse 8. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. The first thing we learn about this place is it's a place of holiness. Isaiah says nobody unclean will journey there. Instantly, that's a problem because Isaiah's just spent 34 chapters spelling out pretty clearly that our sin against God makes us spiritually unclean. You might remember our first sermon back in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah gets to see something of God and he's described as holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response about himself is, I am unclean. I am too unclean to be in heaven. No unclean person can come to this place. So either we have to assume that it's empty or people have found a way to be cleaned. And this points us to the gospel. This points us to the hope of the gospel that in Christ we are forgiven all of our sins and we are given all of the righteousness of Jesus, and we are slowly transformed into the likeness of Christ. In this place, we will be fully and finally renewed. John wrote in 1 John, when we look into Christ's face, we will be like him. We will become the people that we were always made to be. Isaiah says, strengthen your feeble knees. This is something so much better than having healthy knees in this life. You get to be restored in a way beyond your imagination, restored to the person you were made to be. You'll still be you. You will still be you, but imagine, you will be you with all of your best qualities amplified and all of your faults taken away. For some of us, it's pretty hard to imagine a version of ourselves where all foolishness is taken away. Not sure how much of us will be left. I did warn you that this was more than our minds could conceive. And the second thing we learn about this place is it is a place of safety. We don't just get ourselves back, we get Eden back. The idea here that no lion or ravenous beast is there isn't to be taken literally, that all dogs get to go to heaven but big cats don't make the cut. The point is that no danger will be there. This is a world where danger, where anxiety, where depression, where trauma, where death, they have been taken out. They have been written out of the story forever. This is a world where ambulances and police cars and fire engines don't exist because we don't need them. Same goes for lawyers and doctors. Notice I didn't say that lawyers don't get into heaven, just that they'll be going down the job center. Nobody will have keys because you won't need to lock anything. You'll never open the newspaper and read a bad headline again. You will never hear the words from a friend about a bad diagnosis again. The constitution of reality has changed. Can you imagine living there? The third thing we learn about this place is it is a place of joy. Verse 10, they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. I really think it's one of the worst lies out there that heaven will be boring. We have to reject this idea, this picture of heaven and the new creation where everything will be done, so we'll have nothing to do. Everything will be known, so we have nothing to learn. Everything will be explored, so we have nowhere to go. This dull version of heaven sounds a lot more like hell, and good news, it is. We're not told everything about this place. The new heavens and the new earth are described frequently in the Bible as a real place. It is a physical place. It is similar to this life here and now, but the curse has been completely removed. We're not told everything about how things will work, with our families, with leisure. We don't know if there will be water skiing specifically in heaven, but we know that you will be with the one who invented water. He's probably got something pretty good up his sleeve. And honestly, the most thrilling thing about this place is that Jesus Christ will be there. You will get to see him face to face. We'll get to be with him. The one who created you, the one who knows you. One of the writers who's probably written most beautifully about this new creation is C.S. Lewis. In one of his books, he describes it as a place that is similar but somehow more real than this life now. A place where the trees look greener, where the water tastes fresher, where sounds are more vivid, where the sun just seems more radiant, where people look bigger, stronger, healthier. Then there's that famous ending to his Narnia series where he writes this: it was only the beginning of their real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Back in 2008, the preacher Billy Graham died. And in the next few days, billboards went up all over America with simply his face and two words, not even his name. They simply read, "Gone home." One of the most important and wonderful teachings of the whole Bible is that this life is not our home, but for those who have put their faith in Christ, hear me, those who have put their faith in Christ, have an eternal home where we will be overtaken with joy, where our sorrows will flee away. And the more we can live our lives now in light of this eternity, the more we might just find that joy seeping in now. Let me ask you, just perhaps as something to discuss with your neighbor after the service, if you really took hold of this reality today, how would your life look different this week? Consider perhaps a specific situation that you're going through right now. Maybe some struggle, some decision, some diagnosis, some conversation. How does God's promise here make a difference? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the things that we have been able to dwell on this morning. Things that are too wonderful for our minds to conceive. Thank you for Jesus, who gifted us our place in this new creation through his work on the cross. Thank you that at his resurrection, this new creation began and that we get to be a part of it now. We cannot wait for the day when we come home and when we see you face to face and we'll be made like you. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand. We have two songs to sing about this place. Why don't we stand? Let's sing together.